Jesus Christ, pray with me. O Lord, make us have perpetual love and reverence for your holy name. For you never fail to help and govern those whom you have set upon the sure foundation of your loving kindness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. One of the things I love about the Bible is just how straightforward it is. Now, straightforward is not to be confused with simple or easy. For example, Peter says that there are some things in Paul which are difficult to understand. But for centuries, the church has affirmed that the Bible is straightforward and clear in matters pertaining to salvation, and at the same time, there are also things in the Bible that are complex. So we affirm that the Bible is both straightforward and complex. Likewise, when we say the Bible is straightforward, we do not mean that as long as we're quoting the Bible, we can be jerks. Sometimes under the guise of being straightforward, some are just justifying sinful pride. Straightforwardness is not to be confused with jerkiness. Now, on the flip side, just because someone is speaking in a straightforward manner and you don't like it, that doesn't necessarily mean they are being mean or jerks. They could just be being straightforward about something God is straightforward about. And if that's the case, then the problem is not with the straightforwardness, but with our own sinful reaction to it. And then there are still other times when we are uncomfortable with what God says, not because of sin, but because the fallen world and what we know the ideal world could be doesn't always line up. And when we're in the crosshairs of the painful disconnect, it really hurts. And that's okay, as long as we let God speak and we trust that we need to hear what He's saying, even if it hurts. God is all wise, and He's able to be straightforward and insightful and firm and gracious in all the words that He speaks. And in our text today, He speaks to Judah in a way that might make our modern sensibilities cringe because of how straightforward He is. Remember, He is speaking to an entire people 2,700 years ago, not to you as an individual. And so if what you hear today brings up pain and grief that is not a sinful reaction to God's word, remember that we are all in this together, and any one of us would be honored to come alongside of you and walk through this discomfort together. Nevertheless, God speaks what He does, the way He does, so that His people can long for, understand, and appreciate the grace that only He can provide. So, Saints of Reformation Covenant Church, you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Isaiah 54 and John 4, where we will hear the good news that God is everything we don't always know we need, Father, Husband, and Redeemer. Hear God's word. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Now from John 4. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you in all the church. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're nearing the end of the sixth of seven sections in Isaiah's gospel. In the first four sections and 35 chapters, God, through Isaiah, prophesied against Judah and against the nations, both for rebelling against him and destroying his people. Judah has engaged in rampant idolatry and destroyed his people from the inside out. And so God was going to hand them over to the nations who would destroy them from the outside in. While God says the judgments are going to be exceedingly painful, part of his promise is that in his judgment against them was also going to eventually prove to be a deliverance for them. In section 5, chapters 36 through 39, we were given a brief insight to the historical reality of what it might look like for a true deliverer to come. But that section ended with his death. So you've got a hopeless people. And the section we've been in over the last several weeks, chapters 40 through 55, are meant to offer an encouragement to a discouraged people. And last week we heard what have come to be understood as some of the most encouraging words ever spoken. We heard that God sent forth a servant to suffer for the healing of not just the Jews, but for all nations. The suffering servant suffered to end suffering, took the sins of his people upon himself, and in giving over his body to death, destroyed death and ensured eternal life to its fullest for all he came to save. It's on the heels of that good news in chapter 53 that God can speak to his people in such straightforward terms here in 54. In many ways, Isaiah 53 and 54 follow the same pattern as was outlined in the first chapter of Isaiah. There in chapter 1 was a courtroom address where God rebuked Judah for being rebellious and for ignoring his commands. He says that he fathered them as children and he trained them, but they rebelled against him. He says that his people were once faithful to their marriage vows, but now they've broken those vows and become whores by allowing the culture around them to lodge in her. The ones who were once healthy have become sick and diseased because of their sin. He says he will return to Judah and restore her, but first, he's going to cause Judah to become barren, not producing any more children. He will cause her to be ashamed by revealing her sinful whorings, and he will hand her over to destruction and desolation for her idolatry. There are hints of restoration, but the main thrust of chapter 1 is judgment. Here in chapter 54, God picks up all those themes of judgment in chapter 1, but now emphasizes restoration. He still doesn't mince words, though. In promising grace and mercy, he doesn't shy away from addressing people in their extreme need for grace. He doesn't address them as a neutral party. He addresses them in terms that would make church growth experts cringe. He highlights their infertility. He calls attention to the shameful things that they've done. He speaks about his people's condition in the bleakest terms. He does not let them pretend to be something that they aren't. But perhaps then they would fail to see the gravity of their condition and appreciate the extravagance of his grace. Over the years, I've had pastors try to explain to me that they don't refer to God as Father because some people had bad fathers, and that might turn them away. They avoid hard texts that deal with rape. God imposed infertility and his commands to destroy wicked people for their wickedness because that makes God look bad. But I'm convinced that God speaks to us about the things he does the way he does, because that's exactly what we need to hear. We need to hear how God thinks, or we will not be able to know how to love or live how God wants us to love and live. And so to the degree that we avoid speaking how God speaks, we're unable to understand God himself. It's only by declaring what God has actually said will we be able to trust the God who said it. Let us not think ourselves wiser than God. Today speaks God, and God speaks some potentially hard words to Judah. He tells a barren woman to sing. He dares bring up shameful deeds, and he dares imply that sinners are in his debt. In verse 1, God likens Judah to a woman who's not been able to bear children. And then he tells her to sing. Not because she's going to be able to bear children, but because by nature of her inclusion in the corporate people of God, one day she will. And those are stark terms, unthinkable commands for us. We are so radically individualized, we have a hard time comprehending how we might possibly be able to grieve because of our pain, and yet also rejoice with others. We tend to be so uncomfortable with grief that we'd rather flee from it and learn how to rejoice in the midst of it. The fastest man on the planet, Usain Bolt, says, I have trained my whole life to run 9 seconds. People give up when they don't see results in 2 months. Beloved, we are a weaker people, and not in a good way, when we flee from suffering rather than persevere through it and learn to rejoice in the midst of it. Paul says, we rejoice not only in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces a hope that does not put us to shame, because God's love is faithful. While there are many kinds of suffering, these words in verse 1 were chosen by God because very few sufferings can compare to the suffering of women who cannot bear children. That is a theme we see over and over again in the Bible. Some of the godliest women are said to be barren. The very first words used to describe Sarah, Abram's wife, are, she was barren. For 90 years, barren. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, was barren and in such agony that her husband cried out on her behalf for 20 years. Manoah, Samson's mother, was said to be barren. Now, those of you who know these stories know that these women received something that not all barren women receive, and that's a child. And so in that regard, their individual stories turned out perhaps more joyful than stories of others. Not every single couple back then, nor does every single couple now, conceive and bear children. And that is a very real suffering and a very real longing, felt by actual people that God loves. I don't want to diminish the reality of that suffering, what I'm about to say. But everything that happens in our lives, everything that exists, exists to teach us something about who God is and who we are. Mountains, high skies exist to teach us about God's vastness and His majesty. The speed of light and the projection of its existence backwards that lends some people to think the universe is billions of years old points us to the reality of the eternality of God, the light who existed from forever. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, and children exist to teach us about the familial nature of God. But likewise, valleys, darkness, orphans, widows teach us that without God, there is an emptiness. There is a lack of wholeness that comes when things are not as they should be. And so the existence of barrenness in the Bible isn't primarily about individuals not having a child, empty though that may be. Barrenness carries with it the feeling of emptiness and longing, because it really is an emptiness and longing. But it's an emptiness and a longing that's meant to draw us to know what it's like to long for God. Particularly the blessing of being able to do that, what He created people to do, and that's be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with godly offspring. And so when God calls His people barren, He addresses them as people who are experiencing and will experience a deep terrible longing for God to visit them once again. The birth of a child. These barren people in Isaiah would have to wait 700 years before God would fulfill this promise. And those 700 years would be far more painful than most any of us will ever experience. How on earth could God say to a people or a person in such agony, break forth in singing? Is it rude, heartless for God to speak like this? No. Surely we who love and trust Him, who know that He cares for us, we know the answer to that, at least in our minds. If God has said they should rejoice in the midst of their suffering, He's not being callous. He's being kind. These people have forgotten what it's like to long for God. And so God, by means of barrenness, is creating in them a longing that only He could fulfill. And He promises that He and He alone will provide the only thing that they cannot provide for themselves. Now, yes, there will undoubtedly be those among them that will bear children, but barrenness will be so prevalent among them that God can refer to the corporate people of God as barren. So they are going to suffer, and they are going to yearn for their entire lives, and for 700 years, barrenness will be their theme. And yet, because they are a part of something bigger than themselves, God tells them they can rejoice in the midst of their barrenness because they know God not only makes, but keeps promises. And in the next verse, in 54, He promises to do something better than they could imagine. While they may be barren now and for some time, God says His people will not always be barren. And so He instructs these people to prepare for that even now. He says that though Israel, who had borne children in the past, was now desolate and barren and forsaken, there was going to come a time when He would take to Himself a bride who would produce more children than Israel could have ever imagined. And because He keeps His promises, they need to start preparing now. Verses 2 and 3, God combines temple imagery with the promise to bring forth innumerable offspring. He tells the barren woman to make more room in the temple for all the children that He's going to bring in. Spread out the corners of the temple. Make longer cords. Drive your stakes deep in the ground and fasten them strongly because God is going to fill their tent. Fill their temple with so many children that as we read in verse 3, it will be said they possess the nations. This is not some bleak, you're barren for now and you will sort of continue to dwindle until one day there's a remnant left for me to rescue out of this dark, soulless world. This is a promise that though she really is barren now, God would one day bring so many children into her house that her children will possess the nations of the earth. A day is coming when God will take to Himself a bride who isn't barren, but will produce children upon children upon children until the whole world is full of His offspring. Yes, you will be tempted to despair, but because God has spoken, she can rejoice in the midst of her despair. She can sing, she can rejoice, even in the midst of shame. After all, she has every reason to be ashamed. From the very beginning of their marriage at Sinai, Israel had proved an adulteress. There were times of joy and marital bliss in the relationship with God, but by and large, Israel had continually pursued other lovers. She had plenty of reasons to be ashamed. God, very God, was her perfect husband who had sanctified her by the washing of water with the word. He had chosen her to be his bride. He provided bountifully for her. He had showered her with affections. He had protected her from enemies. And yet they had wandering eyes and hearts. She committed adultery by taking to herself foreign lovers and worshiping false gods. Like the woman at the well with Jesus, Israel had sought other husbands to meet her desires, but those husbands proved brutal lovers. She has every reason to feel ashamed, for she's done the unthinkable. We hear now God has done what she deserved. He's left her. He was angry with her. And he had every right to be angry with her. He was God. He was a perfectly faithful spouse. And because he's God, because he's the perfectly faithful spouse, he's not going to hold these affairs against her forever. While Isaiah began highlighting this reality in order to remind Judah of the justness of the upcoming separation, by the time he gets to chapter 54, God wants to encourage his people this will not be permanent. Verses 4 through 8 are meant to encourage a people who really deserved his anger for their adultery, that because of who he is, he's not always going to be angry. It's in his nature to be gracious and merciful and therefore extend grace and mercy to the bride whom he loves. Now she's afraid, and she should be afraid, but he says she doesn't have to be. She's ashamed, and she should be ashamed, but he promises she's not going to ultimately be ashamed. She's not going to ultimately bear the disgrace that she should. As bad as things were, as bad as they are, and as bad as things will be for the foreseeable future, they will not always be so. He says that not only will the barren one bear children, but the adulteress will be pursued, forgiven, and made beautiful again. The reason he gives is because he's not only the father of her children, he's her faithful husband. Her maker is her husband. He loves her. He will fight for her, even when it looks like he's fighting against her. It's something she needs to know now so that when she doubts, she won't have to doubt. She's going to feel alone. She's going to feel empty and embarrassed and afraid. But God promises that he's going to return with great compassion. He's going to gather her and receive her back to himself. And when he does, he will shower her with an everlasting love. After everything she's done, after all the pain and the grief and the sadness she's brought upon her beloved, Yahweh says he will have compassion on her. He will forgive her and he will love her forever. The key to his being able to doing this is in that final phrase in verse 8. Not only is he father and husband, he's a redeemer. Most common reference to the Lord as Redeemer is him purchasing his bride from Egypt and wedding her at Sinai. And that's no doubt underlying what's going on here. But given the rest of the context in Isaiah 54, the feeling that comes more to the forefront is that which we find in the book of Ruth. In the opening chapters of Ruth, Naomi's husband and two sons die, leaving her and her two daughters-in-law destitute, with no children, with no protection, with no one to love and care for them. And so in a tear-filled goodbye, Naomi tells her two daughters to return to their homes so that they can find husbands and bear children. But one of them, Ruth, vows to remain with Naomi, even if it means she will remain childless and husbandless for the rest of her life. So Ruth and Naomi arrive together in Bethlehem, alone, and their grief is seen and shared by the people in the town. For when they went away, they were married and full of hope. But now, as the first chapter of Ruth closes, they returned alone, seemingly cursed by God. In chapter 2, we see that they are so poor, Ruth has to go out and glean at the edges of a field of a man named Boaz, who has heard of Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi. Boaz sees in Ruth a strong and faithful and godly woman who's willing to suffer alongside the one she loves, and he makes a vow to provide for and protect her. News that finally brings Naomi some joy. In chapter 3, desiring to communicate gratitude and devotion to Boaz for his kindness, Ruth boldly displays her affection for him and asks him to care for her, for he is her redeemer. He's someone close enough and wealthy enough to take her as his bride. And he says that if they go through the proper steps, he will gladly accept her proposal, redeem her, and be her husband, which by the end of the book is exactly what Boaz does. Interesting, though, the book of Ruth closes not focusing on Ruth and her faithfulness or Boaz and his act of redemption, but on Naomi. On the joy that she found, not because she has children, but because he's given Ruth a child, and by her extension, she's received a son too. The woman of Israel said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. In Ruth, we have a once destitute, bitter, barren widow in Naomi who finds joy in the redemption of God. That's the undercurrent of this chapter in Isaiah. It's even better than Ruth, because Judah has not been faithful like Ruth was faithful. Ruth's actions were admirable, and Boaz's redemption of her were because he saw honor and nobility in her and found it beautiful. Not so with Judah. She's been the complete opposite. She has not been a faithful bride. She brought her barrenness upon herself, and she's done nothing to make herself redeemable. But that's the good news of grace. God still promises on the day of his redemption of his bride Though the mountains may depart and the hills removed, his steadfast love shall not depart from her, and his covenant of peace will not be removed from her. Beloved, you are children of Naomi. You are the fulfillment of the vow God made all those 2,700 years ago, and the vow he kept in sending forth from heaven the great bridegroom to redeem his bride, the church. You are a part of this great wedding story. By nature of your inclusion in the people of God, you are the ones spoken about here in Isaiah's prophecy. You are children of the desolate one who bore more children than the children of Israel. You are the reason the temple needed to be expanded, for the gates to be opened wide, and for whom the tents of the Lord were enlarged. You are the offspring that will possess the nations. In you, God's promise to Judah was fulfilled, for because your Redeemer lives, the bride of Christ need not be ashamed, for she will not be disgraced. That's true for you, even if you're an individual that remains single for the rest of your life. That's true for you, even if you're a woman who will never bear children. That's true for you, even if you've done terrible, shameful, disgraceful things. For if Christ has redeemed you, you can even in the midst of your suffering break forth into singing and cry aloud. By nature of your union with Christ, you are a part of something so much bigger than yourself. As a member of his church, you are a member of his family and his bride. And so you can rejoice, for the Lord is your maker, and he is our husband. The Lord of armies is his name. This is not a promise for individuals outside the church, but for those of you who are in the church. These truths should not just allow, but cause you to rejoice, even in your suffering. Even if you don't have children, look around. You have children because you're a member of the family of God who has more children than can be counted. Like Naomi, allow your suffering to be turned to joy as you rejoice in this reality and learn to love the little ones among you as though they were your own. Even if you don't have a spouse, look around. Rejoice that even if you're single or a widow forever, as a member of the bride of Christ, you have one who is more loyal to you than any husband ever could be. If you're a young man without a wife, gird up your loins and imitate your Redeemer. Love, protect, and care for your sisters and mothers in the faith as though they were your own, for in Christ they are. And as those who have been redeemed, let us all not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Let us not forget that we were all in desperate need of redemption. Like Israel and Judah before us, we have every reason to feel ashamed, for we've done unthinkable things in thought, word, and deed. There's not a person in this room who hasn't played the whore by engaging in unjust anger, lust, lying, all forms of covetousness. And God would have been within his rights to completely abandon us. He chose to redeem us. He chose not to shame us, not to disgrace us, but to pursue us and to forgive us while we were still sinners. So as those who have been redeemed, let us likewise love those who've sinned against us with that same faithful, loyal, persistent love. To rejoice like that, to love like that will indeed be difficult, and it will be painful at times. But the difficulty and the pain we bear, or the sadness and the sins of others, pales in comparison to the suffering and pain borne by our Redeemer. So when we rejoice like that and love like that, despite ourselves, despite our suffering, we are reflecting His joy and His love to those who desperately need Him. I ask you, is there a more noble calling than having been loved by Him to love like Him? And so when faced with your own suffering, with your own sin and the sins of the others, I beg you to look to the Lord your God, your Father, your husband, and your Redeemer, so that you too can break forth in sin, now and forevermore.